O Lord, for each of us now, may your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Amen. It has been the conviction of the church, and it has been the confession of the church, that what made its way into Holy Scripture was guided by the Holy Spirit. It's also been said and believed and known that God was working with and through God's people. So frail and fallen creatures of dust are a part of what we might say was the canonical equation that gave us the Bible. Right? So somewhere along the way, such frail creatures of dust comprised, let's just call it the canon committee. There were probably a number of them along the way thinking through this sort of thing. What's going to actually be in the Bible? So think of them as ancient lectionary breakfast groups. God's community seeking to listen to God's Spirit and to one another so as to tell the story of God. That's how we got the sacred text that we reverence, the text that we read and we return to daily and certainly in this place weekly. And sometimes, for me, with that canon committee sort of in my imagination, I find myself thinking, did you really have to include that one? I mean, why did you leave that one in there? So for instance, I mean, the conversations are not hard to imagine. Somebody might say, hey, everyone, you know, do we really need to include the one about Noah getting drunk after the ark landed? And he was naked, you know, and his son covered him up. So in the morning he got all mad at that and cursed him. Do we really have to put that one in there? It's going to encourage bad behavior. And then they're talking about the Psalms one day, and someone just raises his hand and says, "Look, I really think we need to just nix this whole 137 thing. It's the one, by the way, where we're supposed to be happy because the captors' babies have been dashed upon the rocks." Someone says, let's just do away with that one. What we're trying to do is draw people to the faith. We need to be more seeker sensitive. So let's just cut 137. Do I have a second? All right. You know this is true because you have that committee going on in your head sometimes when you're reading Scripture and you come across some unseemly text and you exclude it in some way. Probably you just sort of saunter on by, nothing to see here. Or you do that, well, it's all just a mystery approach, and go on to something that you'd rather read and it fits, you know, with your theology. The lectionary does saunter by too some. Saunters by a lot of text often, but not today. I saved the Old Testament reading for this moment because I think it, one, needed a little bit of introduction, but two, it's one of those stories that when it's read in church and the person says, the word of the Lord for God's people, you kind of don't want to say thanks be to God. It's kind of like, thanks be to... Right? So it's Genesis 18. And you remember in Genesis 17, that's the big conversation that is shocking and so very exciting about Sarah, who's old and going to be pregnant. And you remember that one. The one that follows, you might not remember, but it's between God and Abraham. And God's basically saying to Abraham, look, my patience has run out with Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, I've heard this outcry. And according to the prophet Ezekiel, just FYI, the outcry is about a particular sin. And listen carefully, this is what it was. That although they had excess of food and prosperous ease, they did nothing to aid the poor and the needy. They were proud and they were haughty. That was the sin, radical inhospitable. As we can tell from the next chapter, where those in Sodom wanted to sexually abuse Lot's angelic guest. But back to the conversation with God and Abraham. God basically says, look, I'm going to go down there and check it out. And if it's like I've heard, if it's that bad it's been reported to me, I'm going to destroy the whole place. And I just felt, Abraham, since you're like, you're going to be the father of a great nation and all, I just needed to let you know. So then this sort of intercessory bartering begins. And you might just imagine here the fiddle on the roof in Tevye. Have you seen this sort of way, Tevye? I tried to get down the Russian Jewish sort of dialect accent at the turn of the last century, right? I tried to do that, but it kept coming out like the Godfather. So I'm just gonna bring it in. I'm gonna do it in Texan. So Abraham says, "Lord, I know it's an evil mess down there, but you know I've been there too, and I'm pretty sure some of the people there are righteous. You're not gonna kill them too, are you? What if let's just say there are 50 people there in the city and they're righteous. Surely you, judge of all the earth and notice the line, will do what is right, won't you? What if there's 50? And then it's like God, and this is one of the parts where I think the lectionary or the canon committee began to struggle a little bit. God is saying, well, you do have a point there. I hadn't really thought about it that way. And okay, since it's you that's asking, Abraham, I'll spare the whole town if there are 50, in fact, that are righteous. And now it's like one of those moments in a cartoon, like you can see it this way, like Abraham has one of those bubble thoughts, like, oh, okay, well, Lord, I'm nothing but dust and ashes, but may I be so bold to ask that, you know, if there were only 45, what then? And God replies, okay, if there are only 45, I won't destroy the cities. Abram is on a roll now, and he says, how about 40? Okay, only 40 then. And then Abram says, I don't want to push my luck here, but what if we look and we look and we look and there's only 30? God, okay, nods at that. Emboldened, Abraham, of course, continues, if only 20? God agrees. And then I picture Abraham just holding up 10 fingers. What then? Okay, for the sake of 10, I'll let them all live. It is an awkward story. And it gets repeated along the way. It's not the only time this happens. For instance, you might remember in the Sinai wanderings, all the people, they're just whining a lot and whining. And Moses, God gets tired of it. And Moses has to talk God out of killing them all. He says, God, look, it's gonna look really bad for you back in Egypt if you drag everybody out here and kill them. They're going to say you did that on purpose. And again, you've got Moses saying something along the line, God saying, well, Moses, okay, I never really thought of it that way, so you're probably right, and I won't do it. The canon committee is squirming at this. It's a dynamic we see, I think, a little bit in this psalm we heard. The psalmist steps into this Abrahamic role. You've showed your favor before. Apparently things are not going well. You've put your anger, fierce anger, away. Will you be angry with us forever? They're intriguing passages. So what do they want from us? And what do God's people, via the curriculum or the canon committee, what have they gifted us with these stories? What's the Spirit, via the canon committee, trying to teach us? The late Rachel Held Evans was fond of saying, might say at this moment, the Bible is supposed to be a conversation starter and not a conversation stopper. So what was the conversation the canon committee was having? What was going on around that table? And what about the lectionary committee back in the first century? Did you know lectionaries go back before the time of Christ? And they built them again for the early church. There's one place where Paul even references this. I think it's in Timothy. Make sure you're doing the readings right. So what's the church asking us to consider having conversations about by including that passage in Genesis 18 and about connecting that passage with all of these other passages? A couple of things for sure. The first is, for me, so do we have a role to play in the salvation of society? What are the saints to do when a culture becomes radically inhospitable, where prosperous ease doesn't help the poor and the needy and the haughty and the proud are in power? In our Abraham-like friendship with God, how might we petition and intercede? And what would happen if we faithfully did that? When our stomachs are turning at the turn of things in the world and in our midst, is there a role? Is there a spiritual role that we play? Sure, we'll phone a member of Congress perhaps, and we're going to make arguments and advocacy on Facebook and in blogs and over dinner with friends, and we'll scream and we'll weep some at what we're witnessing on late night news, and maybe we'll stand with a sign in hand and protest and we'll serve all good things. But is there influence beyond those activities because of who we are with God? I think that's a conversation that gets started if we're taking Genesis 18 seriously and our Tevye-like Hebrew heritage seriously. What happens when mature people of faith who love the world speak to God about it? Speak to God about a community or a society or a nation or a world. Perhaps you're not necessarily bartering with God, but maybe you do. As Steve was saying at lectionary breakfast, he was saying, don't our relationships change one another? Don't our relationships, even with a young grandchild, change us? Aren't we friends with God? So what happens when we intercede? What happens when the Spirit takes our groanings and makes sense of them to God? How do you tend to answer that question? Do you matter? Do you impact God in some way? Are you sure that you don't? Are you part of the equation? Are we a part of it? That's one conversation that gets started by Abraham's advocacy. But the other conversation, which for me is more pressing, is why was Abraham having to advocate in the first place? I know most of us will wrestle some, or likely a good bit, with many Old Testament portrayals of an angry and vengeful and sometimes even genocidal God. We don't know what to do with those passages. And we don't turn too many pages of the Hebrew Scripture without having to deal with what many call along the way the Old Testament God. You ever heard of Marcion, second century theologian that just decided, let's just do away with the Hebrew Scriptures. We'll just get rid of them. And he created a canon of just Christian writings and was denounced as a heretic for doing so. Not so fast, Marcion. It's not that easy. Then Thomas Jefferson, centuries later, came along. I guess he hadn't heard about Marcion. Or didn't care. And he dealt with the dissonance in the same way. He just took a pair of scissors and started, you know, cutting out the things that weren't to his liking, right? Not hard to want to do that, particularly when we come across some of those texts that result in sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's hard not to reach for the scissors sometimes when we read those texts. But there's a sense in which when we feel that inside, we're in good company, if not the best company. And some of you will be bothered when I say it this way. But it seems to be the case that Jesus edited as well. I just want you to check me out on this. Go look and see. Check the Scriptures to see what Bible verses he quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures because of what he knows of God and what he wants us to know of God. By my count, you will not find one that speaks of wrath and punishment. That's interesting, isn't it? Scriptures seem to be nudging us in a particular direction, nudging us to what many would say now, and this has kind of found its way back into the vernacular, that we might be red-letter Christians. How many of you grew up with a King James Version of the Bible where Jesus' words were in red, right? They did this right at 1899 when that was published. Why did they put them in red? Why did they highlight them in that way? Bold red. In some sense, the lectionary texts that are attached to Genesis 18, they're nudging us towards the red letters. The lectionary committee that came along moves the conversation for us way beyond, do we influence God, to who we actually believe God to be? So you watch these texts and watch them lead us and invite us to see mercy emerging and always mercy having the last word. In Psalm 85, after petitioning God to turn, repent of your fierce anger, the psalmist turns and looks at the congregation, and with a knowing that would come from history and the heart, assures them the Lord is going to give what is good. He probably sang it. The Lord will indeed give what is good. Hey, just sing that with me. The Lord will indeed what is good, give what is good. That was terrible. I'll try to help me with it. The Lord will indeed give what is good. Amen. 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 I just felt like doing that for no particular reason. And then the thing that we haven't touched is the lectionary includes Hosea, and you remember things were in such a mess and God was so mad, He takes His life and His marriage and turns it into an illustration and a parable. Hosea has three children with his wife who is promiscuous. He had to marry her. God commanded that he do that. And then God told him to name the children things like, I will punish soon, not loved, not my people. Can you imagine the reveal when these babies came along? Oh, it's a girl. What are you going to name her? Not loved. Okay. There's lots of doom and gloom all the way through Hosea, but some of you have read it, and you know at the end, mercy makes its way to the top. It's like the mercy reset button gets pushed. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart is changed within me. I will not devastate, for I am God. And then through the centuries, on 1,000 Sundays, liturgists would get up and say, it's time for our epistle reading. And on this Sunday, they would read Paul saying, the fullness of God, the fullness of who God is, what God is like, is in Jesus. That's where the fullness of God resides. And then somewhere along the way, I'm not sure when this started, David Music might could tell us afterwards, but that'd get to the gospel reading, and what would happen? What would the congregation do even today around the world when the gospel is read? What are they going to do? Someone say it. They're going to stand. And where will the Bible be, the gospel reading? It'll be taken to the middle of the room, to the center of who they are. And what will everybody do? They will orient themselves to the gospel. Over and over and over, if you grow up in those traditions, your body itself tells you about the preeminence of the Gospels, right? And so on this day, they would hear Jesus responding to a question about praying, and Jesus gives them a practice, but every practice does reveal something of an understanding of God, doesn't it? And Jesus certainly shares His. God is like a good father. A loving parent who gives what is good and needed and surely even beyond that. So just knock and just ask and just seek. God is going to give you what is good. A theologian named A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you come to think about God and who God is the most important thing about you, because it changes everything. It'll change what you see. It'll change the way you think, not just what you think. Change the way you live life, the way you vote. It changes everything. So is there a red letter understanding of God for you? A progressive revelation revealed fully and finally in Christ? There is for me. I hope there is for you. As the Baptist Faith and Message of 1963 says, the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. Now, I know we could have a lot more conversations about this. That's just the beginning of it, isn't it? Doesn't make it easy. But it's the conversation that Scripture for sure leads us to. Baptists taught me this, and it was sweet Baptist saints at small Baptist churches that formed me in a red-letter approach to life and to the Bible by the Scriptures that we learned. And especially, I think, by the songs that we sang. Maybe you will remember this one. And if you're a baby boomer, I sure appreciate you singing it with me if you grew up singing this. Praise Him, all you little children. God is love, God is love. Praise Him, all you little children. God is love, God is love.